So as Ellis said, we're changing things up a little bit today because it's that Sunday after Christmas. So I'm actually going to walk down to the other end of the building once I'm done. So I'm not offended or mad, but it's just part of the plan. We all scheduled this all out, like on a whiteboard with time. And we were planning on, I was going to start at 9:15 and it's 9:10. So I have like 5 extra minutes just to go for it. So you guys are, tight ship. That's right. Well, this morning we're going to talk about joy. And not only is joy at the center of the Christmas story, the theme of great Christmas songs like Joy to the World, it's also at the heart of Christian life. One of the fruits, Scripture says, of genuine conversion. And thus, I want to talk about joy as it receives shape and definition by Christ. It's great to feel happy. But what might true joy look like? What form does it take? And more importantly, where do we get it? Or how can we get it? So what I'm really asking are two questions. What's the nature of joy? And where is it to be found? First, nature, or what it is. Well, joy is experienced in the present, but has an eye towards the future. It's already, but not yet. It was, in fact, in reference to a joy still forthcoming that Isaac Watts wrote the great hymn, Joy to the World. Have any of you ever noticed that this song, which we so associate with Christmas, makes no mention of any Christmas characters? There's no angels, there's no manger, there's no magi, no Mary. Well, it's not a coincidence. Isaac Watts lived at a time in England when psalms, the Psalter, was the dominant musical option. And hymns weren't really allowed, at least not as we have them today. Well, he found this constricting. And so in 1719, he took a collection of psalms, essentially rewrote them as hymns, but published the collection as the Psalms of David, as to not break any rules. It was kind of devious, if you think about it. Well, one of the hymns was a paraphrase of Psalm 98. And where in the original, the author had offered praise to God for a historic deliverance of the Jewish people, Watts transformed it into a song of rejoicing for Christ's return. He called it the Messiah's coming and his kingdom. At some point, the song was retitled Joy to the World, and probably because a musical arrangement given to it in 1836 was so remarkable and memorable, it gained currency as a Christmas song and hymn, which we know now today. Lyrically, though, the real focus is on Christ's return, a day when heaven and nature will sing, when all the earth, rocks and plains and fields, and the nations will come fully alive under God's effective rule. The Bible, at least the way I read the Bible, isn't too literal when describing what life will be like in the new heaven and new earth. But it does allow us, or encourage us, to picture it as a symphony. All creation working together in praise to God. It's going to be awesome. Understatement. But it's going to be awesome. And thinking about it, anticipating it, gives us joy because we know we'll be a part of it. In Romans 5, Paul, the apostle, wrote Romans, uses this really interesting phrase to link future hope with present joy. believers, he says, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, that's interesting if you think about it. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in something that is not yet, something that has not been fulfilled. The question is, on what basis do you rejoice? What guarantee do you have that allows you to celebrate something that's not yet? Well, he tells us in the first verse, we've been justified by faith, and we have peace with God. You see, if you're a Christian, or if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, it's not because of any good that you've done or a reward that you've earned. It's because, Paul says, God's justified you, or he's legally declared you to be righteous because Christ died for you on the cross. And therefore, he's freely welcomed you into his family. You've been justified and you've been reconciled to God. So you're standing before God, and your access to his future blessings is guaranteed. And we talk about our kind of future inheritance enough, and I hope that doesn't just become a kind of a dead doctrine. But what I'm trying to get at this morning is that there's a gratuity to it. It's free. It's a gift. It's this glorious destiny, and it's not on us to make it happen. But imagine if it was different. What if the deal was you live a certain way or meet certain standards, and then God will bless you with this awesome future? Would that give you assurance? Would you be able to rejoice in that future hope? Well, no, at least not unreservedly. Because if it's on you, if you're the one that's supposed to make it happen, well, then there's always a chance that you won't. There will always be a measure of uncertainty. Well, salvation from first to last is a gift, and we can look forward to its future blessings and rejoice. We can celebrate because there's no way we'll be left out. Well, that's the not yet. Remember, joy is already, but not yet. Well, so what about the already? What about joy in the present? Well, let's look again at Romans 5, and this time in verse 5. Hope, Paul says, does not put us to shame, or does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Poured out, that's an interesting phrase. And it's a really vivid metaphor that conveys something experiential. It's as if, one preacher said, the feast we await brings us an hors d'oeuvre. We can foretaste or sample our future joy in a very real way. Richard Sibbes, he was a 17th century Anglican Puritan. So hot right now. Just kidding. Here's what he said. Sometimes our spirits, ourselves, cannot stand in trials. And the immediate testimony of the Holy Spirit is necessary. It comes in saying, I am your salvation. And our hearts are stirred up and comforted with joy inexpressible. This joy has degrees. Sometimes it is so clear and strong that we question nothing. Other times, doubts come in soon. Friends, when we experience the love of God directly through prayer, our hearts are stirred and comforted with joy inexpressible. And these types of experiences, you know, they're not the main course of Christian life. Like Sib said, it's funny to say, they vary in intensity And they're infrequent. Sometimes doubts come in really soon. But guys, when your knowledge about Christ, you know, doctrine, when what you know and understand is confirmed experientially in this way, you'll find reason to rejoice, to celebrate, no matter what you're going through. So, where do we go? Where do we get this joy? I think the obvious answer, you know, Christ. But we all know Christians who aren't particularly joyful, right? And I think at the same time, this idea of God's love being poured out into our hearts, that doesn't happen in abstraction. I think it happens in kind of active and focused prayer. So where do we go? Well, in the prologue to John's gospel, which Mel read so well, the incarnation is described in the barest of phrases. You know, it's probably the central mystery of the Christian faith. But John distills it in three or four simple words. The Word became flesh. As the Word of God, Christ transcended the world and existed in an eternal, loving communion with the Father. Yet he became flesh. And we might not read it this way, but certain people, when they would have read that, it was a crude, shockingly earthy term to describe the physical body Christ adopted, or I don't know, it's hard to find verbs, but that he assumed in his birth. The eternal, infinite God was poured out and contained in a temporal and finite body. Now, how did that happen? Well, the Bible doesn't really give us an answer. And the Bible doesn't encourage us to think about the incarnation as this metaphysical riddle, right? Like, how could Jesus be human and divine? Was his soul human but body divine? That's heresy. Don't think that, you know? Or were there like two halves of Jesus? You know, one half human? I mean, these were very, very real debates that animated the church, you know, in a later date. But that's not really the focus of Scripture. Christ's birth is described there not as a wonder of nature, but as a marvel of grace. It's not a wonder of nature. It's a marvel of grace. You know, what did John say? From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Or Paul put it like this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, here's the real joy of Christmas. God emptied himself in love so that we might shed our corruption and be graced with his incorruption. If you want real spiritual joy, experiences of God's love poured into your heart, think about the privileges you've gained because Jesus forsook his. He was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. You know, meditate on the gospel. Saturate your mind with Christ. Think about his limitless kindness, his infinite mercy, his self-emptying love. That's what gives you joy. Okay, I gotta go. One last thing. Guys, this joy is really real. And these types of spiritual experiences are really real. So go get them. It's waiting for you. Amen?